A very warm welcome to all who have gathered. It's good to see everyone who's come. I know that there are many things in life, and there's difficulties, there's responsibilities, and there's other demands on our time, but we're very glad that you're here tonight, and very glad that you've been with us throughout the previous evenings. Acts of the Apostles, please, just for a verse. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Well, actually, for a couple of verses. Acts chapter 17. And verse 16. Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some other, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Colossians, please, in chapter 2. Colossians, please, in chapter 2. Breaking in tonight at the verse 8. Colossians 2 and 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh," or the body of the flesh, "by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, made alive together with him, having forgiven all you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward, in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, or since ye are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not?" And then the apostle says, "These things are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Since then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And that will suffice for reading, and we know that God will stamp it with his own approval and blessing, as we have read from his infallible word. And we look to the Lord for help as we would seek to continue in our concepts in Colossians. And for the present time, at least, we'll have to not only think about the concepts, we'll have to bring this to some kind of an orderly conclusion as we come to this final night. Now, We'll seek to cover most of chapter 2 tonight by the Lord's help. We remember, of course, that in the AD 50s, the gospel came to the multicultural city of Colossae, and out of that diverse and depraved background, people were saved. They had been divinely drawn to and divinely attached to a person, the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Among these people, as they were saved, they were cared for by a man who was a real spiritual shepherd, a man called Epaphras. He really cared about their spiritual welfare. The young converts at Colossae were doing well. They were marked by their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, their heavenly hope. They weren't all bound up with earth. They had a heavenly hope, and they were bearing fruit and growing. They were, as we referred last night to John 15, they were abiding in Christ, and they were therefore bearing fruit and more fruit and much fruit, living in the daily round of life. And this is what Christianity is all about, living in the daily round of life for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus. People think living for the Lord Jesus is doing special religious activities, but let us remember tonight that the whole round of life can be lived and should be lived for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus. But the enemy, of course, of God, of Christ, and of Christians could not and would not leave this happy and peaceful scene alone. Somehow or other, he was going to try and distract these Christians from Christ, and if possible, lead them astray and even take them back to some of their old ways. Whether it was philosophy or Judaism, whatever it was, the enemy thinks, now I'm going to try and get these people, some of them, back to these things. Get them not occupied with Christ, get them back to these other things, and that will detach them from Christ and living for him, and it will bring dishonor on the Lord Jesus. That's what the enemy's tactic is. Now, Epaphras, discerning shepherd that he was, saw the rise of this false teaching. It wasn't in its full-blown state, but this dear man with discernment detects that these things are coming in, and he sets off and he visits the Apostle Paul, that special vessel who was inspired by the Holy Spirit and wrote this epistle as an antidote to the problem that was raising its head in Colossae. And of course, as we've mentioned in nights gone past, as he wrote this epistle, that was part of Paul's unique ministry of completing the word of God. Now, Paul begins the letter by telling the Christians, I'll just run very quickly through this, he tells the Christians that he gives thanks for them, chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, basically. He then tells them that he prays for them. And then he goes on and he gives thanks to the Father for all the blessings that they have. He moves from request for knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, etc., to turns that round into thanksgiving, thanking God for what they already have in Christ. And just remember this, dear Christian, verse 12 through 14, we have been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been redeemed and set free, and all our sins are forgiven. There's something to give thanks for tonight, is it not? Now, then you see, as the false doctrine, this Gnosticism that we mentioned and labeled last night, as this Gnosticism, this false teaching, had at its very core a belief that was anti-Christ. It was militating against the person of Christ. So Paul then, in these wonderful verses from 15 of chapter 1 through to 22, he sets out before the saints at Colossae, and you and me, because this is absolutely for you and me, because we are living in the same era as those Christians were back in Colossae. We're living in the Christian dispensation. We are Christian people. We're living in the church dispensation. So it is absolutely relevant for you and me. So, because one of the core beliefs of the error system was Antichrist, Paul sets out in this, perhaps it is the most comprehensive portion of Scripture on the subject of the personal glories and of the Lord Jesus. Paul sets that out in these verses. We're not going to go through them, just highlight quickly what he's doing. He speaks about the personal glories of the Lord Jesus. His person, his power, his propitiatory work. And in these verses, the apostle tells us of our Lord's deity, that he's divine. He tells us about his humanity, that he's truly human. He tells us about his creatorial activity, his creatorial authority. He not only made it all, he's in control of it all. He tells us that he's the head of a new creation, that's the church. It tells us that he's the firstborn from out from among the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead with an immortal body, never to die again. Others have been raised from the dead, but they died again. Not so with the Lord Jesus. And we are linked with this man, dear Christian. Firstborn from the dead. And then he tells us, of course, Paul does there in these verses as they unfold in Colossians 1. He then goes on to tell us about the work that the Lord Jesus did at the cross. And that is the basis, the work on the cross that he did is the basis for our reconciliation. We who were alienated from God, separated from God, enemies of God, we've been reconciled and brought into relationship with God because of the work that the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. Now, what's the point of Paul telling us all this? And what can we lift from this even at the start of the meeting tonight? That the point is this. As we think of the personal glories of the Lord Jesus, he had to be all that he is to do the work that he did. Can we catch that? He had to be all that he is in order to accomplish the work that he did. Anyone less than him could not have done it. No angel could our place have taken, high of the high though he. There was only one who could take our place. Verily God, become human. Why? To die for men at Calvary. It's a divine work, but it's a work done on behalf of men. There's no other Savior. Well, let's have a little run at the gospel again tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, I want to tell you there's a Savior for you. He's an only Savior. There's no one else can save. We think that hymn that we have in the Green Gospel hymn book, Jesus alone, Jesus alone, Jesus alone can save. And he's calling sinners even tonight. And if you recognize your need as a poor lost sinner, look away to Calvary and see that work done on your behalf. Remember that God is satisfied with it, and come and you can come into all the blessings of Christianity, all the blessings of salvation. They'll be yours. You'll not understand them 30 years from now. You'll not understand it all, but the moment you trust Christ, all these blessings will be yours just in a moment. And the Christians that are here, those who are the most experienced in the hall, they can look back and you know what? They're still learning more of the glories of Christianity and of Christ and of the gospel. And so you should come tonight if you're not saved. Now, that salvation, as I said, it's a divine work from first to last. They've been attached to Christ, they've been attracted to Christ and attached to Christ. And again, that's why, as Paul has set forth the glories of the person, surely, as people would come insidiously to teach error that was militating against Christ, was anti-Christ, no one would listen to this stuff any longer. Because anything that detracts away from Christ, it detracts away from our Savior, the person of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is setting forth the glories of the Lord for that particular reason. Now again, Gnosticism claimed to have special insight and special knowledge. And the apostle declares there in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2 that since the mystery of God has been revealed, not going back over that, but since the mystery of God has been revealed, that's Christ and his people, in one, that's the mystery that was hidden in the ages past, since that has been revealed, then we as Christians have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all found in this revelation. When revelation is complete, and we have the complete revelation of the mind of God, we've got the Holy Scriptures, and we've got the answers to what some might think about calling life's big questions. We've got the answers. They're here in the Word of God. We don't need to go to other sources. We know how things began. We know what went wrong. And we know why humanity is the way it is and why the world is in the mess it is in tonight. We've got divine revelation. And so we do not need, and I use the words carefully, we have divine revelation. And therefore we do not need human speculations, plural. And you see, these Gnostics were also claiming that they've got the key not only to knowledge, they've got this special insight, they also claim they've got the key to fullness. And Paul says to you, to the Colossians, and to you and me, that we are filled full in Christ. We don't need to go looking for fullness anywhere else. We have it in Christ. Now, we continue with this expose of Gnosticism. And as we mentioned the other night in Ephesians 5:11, I think it is, that there's apostolic authority for exposing these things. We bring them to the light. We don't have fellowship with them, but we bring it to the light and expose it. Gnosticism, satanic in origin. The enemy of God, of Christ, of you and me. This Gnosticism, this whole error system is satanic in origin. At the root of it is a rejection of divine revelation and a replacement of that with human reasonings and human speculation. The major tenet of Gnosticism, in their search for why things are the way they are, they came to the conclusion, wrongly of course, and in absolute contrast to what God said. They came to this conclusion that material things are evil. And you know Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 as well as or better than I. We think of the creation story and everything God made. He said it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, and then it was very good. And this old rotten system says it's bad. So the reason why they said that things are not the way they ought to be and why humanity is the way it is because material things are evil. Our body, there's something wrong with our body. Now, as I say, first of all, this idea that matter is evil. We're not going to go over this again, but just to mention that first and foremost, it is an attack upon the person of Christ. And what we need to see is this. If matter is evil, it militates against the humanity of the Lord Jesus and also his deity. Because if we did, we're not going to go back over that, but it's militating against Christ. He cannot have been a real man if he's God. And if he was a man, he was only a man. He can't have been God and man. And this is what's really at the root of this system. But secondly, because Gnosticism rejects the truth as to the cause of man's problem, then of course they have wrong ideas as how man's problem ought to be dealt with. The problem of evil remains. And they have got strange ideas. They had strange ideas how it ought to be dealt with. Now I want to remind ourselves very quickly of the true cause of humanity's problem. It is not man's physical body. Your body and mine is morally neutral. It is not evil. It is morally neutral. We'll see that in a moment or two. It's morally neutral. Man's problem, humanity's problem, your problem and mine, is rather the fallen nature that we inherited from our first parent, Adam. Now, the scripture speaks about a flesh principle. It's the principle of the flesh within us, and that in that principle sin sits, and sin takes a hold of it, and then the works of the flesh are produced. And remember something, dear Christian, let's just call it the fallen nature. That when you got saved, that nature was not removed. Sin and the flesh are still within, and that's why we ought to distinguish, dear saints, between sin and sin. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. Don't talk about them as if they're interchangeable terms. You see, our sins, if we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven. All that we have done wrong, it is taken away, never to be recalled again. But our sin, people sometimes say by mistake, that sin will be forgiven. No, it's not. Sin is never forgiven. Sins are forgiven. That root principle remains within us. We've got sin in us, you know that. You've lived for this past week. You know there's something in here that would sin at a moment's notice. Sin lies within us, and the flesh is there too. So distinguish between sin and sins. And remember, as I've said, that our physical body is not the problem. It's this fallen nature within. Our physical body is morally neutral. It can be used for good purpose or evil. The Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Rome in chapter 6 of his epistle, he says, yield your members, the members of your body, your hand, your mouth, your tongue, yield them to God as instruments of righteousness. Do you think God would want instruments of righteousness that were morally corrupted? Not at all. They're morally neutral. He goes on in the chapter 12 of Romans to say to you and me as Christians, present your whole body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Our bodies are morally neutral. We can do good things in our bodies or we can do bad. The body is just the vehicle of expression. Now, our enemy knows how we work. He knows how we tick, if you like it that way. He knows about the flesh and sin that lies within. So to get us to dishonor Christ, he appeals to the flesh. He appeals to that which was in us. And by what we are, in essence, you see, there's various strands of Gnosticism, false ideas, doctrines, theories. And as I indicated last night, there are two major branches. So what the enemy's doing, he's going to appeal to the flesh that remains within us, that principle within us. He wants us to dishonor Christ, so he's got to appeal to that. He's really got an ally within us that he appeals to. It's the flesh, it's still there, sin is still there. And by the way, if we do something wrong, it's our fault. No point in blaming Satan. But he's the one who's appealing to this. We don't need to sin. We never need to sin. There's two major branches of Gnosticism, as we've said. This Gnostic tree, Satan is the source. This root principle that matter is evil. But then we've read about it tonight in Acts 17 and 18, two branches, the Epicurean branch and the Stoic branch. And note the link with the philosophers. Certain philosophers came along. Paul met them. Certain philosophers. Some of them were Epicureans. Some of them were Stoics. Now, we'll have a little look at the Epicureans first, which is what I announced last night as being antinomian Gnosticism. Now, this school basically taught that because the body is bad, the body is immaterial, it doesn't really matter what we do with our body, it's of no consequence. So, well, you just run that one to its conclusion. Now, the men in the world do it. You know, Christians do it as well. We can do. We get this Epicurean, now we don't know. Maybe you've never heard the expression antinomian Gnosticism in your life before, but that doesn't matter. It's a principle, and it's this principle that matter is evil, and this branch of it is any theory at all. See, it all comes out from this. Any theory at all that makes you think that we can do what we like. That's the root of it. There's no consequence. Do what you like. It's easy to trace it to its source, Satan. He's the liar from the beginning. And as I said, our Western world is full of this. And its results, people living as they please, self-gratification is their only goal, pleasure is their only God. That's how the world lives. But we're speaking to Christians, and Paul's speaking to Christians. And there's still that flesh within, and there is an appeal from this branch of Gnosticism to please yourself. Do you ever think about pleasing yourself? Of course you do. And there's those who go around. Paul met them in his day as well, Romans 6. People heard Paul's wonderful gospel. Justification by faith alone in the basis of the propitiatory work of Christ. And then they said, you know what they said? Well, we'll continue in sin so that grace may abound. We'll keep on sinning so that... Paul says, God forbid. God forbid that someone who's a Christian would continue on sinning. Oh, the dishonor that's been brought in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by professing Christians who live just like the ungodly live. And this branch of Gnosticism, it fails to recognize, basically, divine revelation as to the consequences of sin. Notice the concern of these certain philosophers in Acts 17 when Paul started preaching about the resurrection. My, this brings them to a halt. Go and do what you like, do what you please, indulge in every pleasure. Paul says there's a resurrection day. That applies to sinners, it also applies to believers. We're staying with believers now. There's a resurrection day. Dear Christian, your body and mine is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Well, it's a fact whether you know it or not. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Your body's a temple of a divine person. Did you know you're bought with a price? You're not your own. Therefore, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, therefore glorify God in your body. It's not your own, it's been bought. And it's indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's time we got our behavior into line with our standing. And remember too, there's a resurrection day, as I've said. I think I mentioned it on a past evening. There's a day of review for every Christian. The things done in the body, says Paul, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be a review of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. A day of reckoning for the Christians. Let us abandon antinomian Gnosticism. But let's come to the Stoics, sometimes called ascetic Gnosticism. Now, if you want an extreme picture of that, it's that kind of idea where we beat ourselves. And that kind of monastic idea comes in there. It's ascetic. It's badly treating the body. But let's stay with it for a moment or two. It's the same root. It's a Gnostic root. It's got the same basic tenet that matter is evil. But this school, you see, recognizes the problem of evil, and rather than saying it doesn't matter because the body's unimportant, they say, well, this really does matter. Let's see if we can control or change man's behavior. But because they have rejected divine revelation as to the cause of man's evil actions, that is the fallen nature, the flesh and sin, that thing within us that we have spoken about, they then began to promote wrong theories. You see, they haven't diagnosed the problem properly. Now, that's fairly straightforward, and even in the medical. The first thing we need if there's something wrong is a diagnosis of the problem, and then we'll maybe get the right treatment. But when there's a wrong diagnosis, you see, they start with a wrong kind of medication, to put it in those terms. So they promoted wrong theories as to how to control man's behavior. And basically they used external means. As I said, even subjecting the body, the physical body, subjecting the body to pain and privations in the vain hope that somehow or other this will stop me sinning. And they also promoted mystical spiritual experiences. Now this branch has a broad appeal to Christians and importantly also to what we might call church leaders. See more about that in a moment. Because Christians have at least, and church leaders would also have the desire, at least to look good in the eyes of others. We mentioned the other night an appeal in Gnosticism to elitism, to pride. I belong to, or I am the leader of this special group of people. And we've got all the secrets. We know how to live good Christian lives, have a good Christian family, and how to do this, that, and the next thing. We've got the secret. Come and join our group. Follow our line of teaching. Buy our books. That whole line of things. We are the people. Now, you've heard about these things. I'm not going to press that home any. And remember, there's a spectrum in these things. We should be staying clear of this. This we are the people. It's absolutely wrong. We need to be clear of these things. Now, remember that multicultural background of the Colossian Christians and our own background as well in the world that we've come from. A variety of characteristics, a variety of tastes, a variety of personal types. So this ascetic branch of Gnosticism, I'm going to describe it this way, I hope I'm not getting too fanciful, but this ascetic branch of Gnosticism has dangling from its branch various fruits, all of which are like the gourds that were flung into the stew in 2 Kings 4. They're all poisonous, but yet they're attractive to different kinds of people. There's a fruit for every taste. And the poisonous fruits are cleverly presented by different human agents. Paul tells us that in chapter 2, verse 4. Beware, he says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And that enticing words is this. The word beguile is to deceive you. And the enticing words is the use of clever arguments to persuade people that really this is the way to go. This is this gathering together the way they were gathering as in an assembly in Colossae and following the apostles' word. That's not enough. And Epaphras, what does he know? He knows nothing. We've got these secrets. Come and hear something that will attract you. Now think about that background. There's going to have to be something that appeals to the philosopher, something that appeals to those from a Jewish background, something that appeals to those from a mystic background, and something that appeals to just these old idolaters. And we'll see in our chapter there's something there for everyone. Now, it has also, of course, got to be blended with a little bit of Christian truth. And of course there's this aim, ostensibly this aim, this will make you a better Christian. This will set you above your fellow Christians. This is the way to make progress in divine things, to become a full and complete Christian. You'll need to follow this line. Not all has its appeal. As I say, the poisonous fruits are cleverly presented. And the appeal, it's really like Satan saying to Eve, here's the key. Take a bite of this one, and it's going to make you wise. It's going to make you a better person. It's going to make you wise in your own eyes. It's going to make, I'm back to this again, it's going to make you this. Follow this program. This will make you a good Christian. It'll elevate you above the rest and the average. Join our group. Believer, beware. That's what Paul's saying all the way through Colossians 2. Believer, beware. And this is all divisive. I tried to labor this over the nights. The diversity of the background at Colossae, but they were now all gathered together, they were all one in Christ, and now this nonsense is coming in, and you know what the end up result of it's going to be? They're all going to be back to where they came from, in their practice and thinking. Now there's fruit number one. I'm going to label these fruits number one, or poisonous fruits I should be saying. Poisonous fruit number one. Intellectualism. Chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. Now we've spoken about that quite a bit over the nights past. I don't want to labour it too long again tonight. But it's philosophy and vain deceit. Man's wisdom that has rejected divine revelation. Just speculations. And this word that Paul uses here, the rudiments of the world. Do you know what that's really saying as we investigate the text and the words that are used here? He says, what Paul's saying is, the so-called knowledge that these people profess to have, when it having disregarded divine revelation, the phrase that Paul uses there, the rudiments of the world, he says it's like these philosophers. They're like children trying to sound out their ABCs. They don't even know how to speak when they've left out divine revelation. They've got nothing to offer you. They've left out divine revelation and they're just like children learning how to speak. Rudiments of the world, the philosophers and their speculative theories, they can add nothing to Christianity. Because in answer to this intellectualism, Paul says, verse 8b and verse 9a, we have Christ and in him all fullness dwells. We don't need this stuff. But I want to stay on this intellectual one for a little, just a moment or two. For there are some, you see, this comes into Christian circles. We are not immune, and because we go to a gospel hall, that doesn't make us immune from anything. It's great to gather. We are as close to the New Testament as we could possibly get, I do believe. But it doesn't make us immune from the encroachment of error, of practice, or doctrine. It doesn't do that at all. Now, you see, there are some who think that they can advance the gospel and the cause of Christ by doing what was being done back there in those early days. A blending together of Christianity and philosophy. The thought being, we can make Christianity appeal to those of this world who claim themselves to be wise. It's an appeal to the wise of the world, the university professors and all those of that kind of nature of things. Well, we can make this gospel now seem quite appealing to them. It's not going against what they believe and all their thoughts. We can blend it all together and we can advance the gospel, and also we can now feel as Christians. We can take our place among the intelligentsia of the land. They used to think we were foolish. But if we can just blend a bit of philosophy in and make the gospel seem quite reasonable and the Bible seem quite reasonable, then we'll be able to take our place among the intelligentsia of the world. Here, I want to stay with us for a minute or two. Remember what about Paul taking the gospel to Corinth and Athens? Corinth, rather, in Macedonia. 1 Corinthians 1, first of all, he tells us that God has made the wisdom of this world look like foolishness. Do you know that men will spend billions of dollars trying to investigate how the world began? And it makes me sad. There's billions of dollars spent on that while millions of children die of starvation. And then men tell me they're wise. And I want to go to this world to see if they can help me with Christianity. Not at all. Let's abandon all this kind of stuff. God has made it all look so foolish. But thinking about this now, this appeal to the intellectual side of the world, I'm going to leave out the reference in 1 Corinthians to the Jews. We're going to focus on the Greeks. Says Paul, he's going to Corinth. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. Wisdom. And Paul knew what they wanted. And do you think for one moment, dear Christian, that Paul couldn't have taken these men up on their own ground? Of course he could. There was never a mind like that of the Apostle Paul, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. This was a giant of a man, even in natural terms. And he could have taken on these philosophers on their own ground, and he could have beaten every one of them. And they would have loved it if Paul had engaged with them in debates and discussions and all this kind of thing. And Paul knew right well what they wanted. He says, these Greeks are requiring, looking for wisdom. But he says, I'm preaching Christ and I'm crucified. I'm not going to get involved in all that kind of thing. Christ crucified, the first step for a man or woman is they need to be saved. And men need salvation, not education. We preach Christ crucified, even though he knew that that was foolishness to these Greeks. But we read on. We find the answer. He's also Jews in his mind as well. He says, well, there's Jews and there's Greeks. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But then Paul says, to those that are called. To those that are called. What's happening here? A divine work's happening. Paul's preaching the gospel to Greeks and Jews, and God works and God calls. It's an effectual call of God. And then to those that are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the whole thing ends that chapter, first chapter of Corinthians ends, that this is all by divine design so that no flesh will glory in God's presence. So let's just abandon this trying to make the gospel acceptable to the intelligentsia of the land and thinking we can hold our own with all these professors. Well, whether we could or not, it makes no difference. Says Paul. Paul could have done it. Paul says, I just went and preached Christ and him crucified. Now, let's come to poison fruit number two. Verse 11 through 17, Judaism. Remember the background. There are some Jews who have been saved. And they used to have earthly hopes, but now they've got heavenly hopes. What does the enemy want to do? Get them back with earth. Get them a thought, get this idea of a heavenly inheritance out of your mind, and let's see what you can make out of this earth. You see the whole idea? Get them back to what would have really had a pull for them. And there's also, of course, and we're not just speaking of those who are ex-Jews, but they're speaking about a kind of a person. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe I'm one of them. Who really likes laws. We can't keep laws. But we like to be told what to do and not do. We like to be lists for us. And somebody says, well, now, if we don't do this and this and this, and we do that and that and that, well, that's you okay. And you'll get through Monday, and you can try again on Tuesday, and You see the whole idea, lists of do's and don'ts, that's not Christianity, that's Judaism. And ceremonies, some people like ceremonies, like pomp and splendor and ceremonies. Now you look around Christian profession, do you think we're completely clear of that? Men in all their robes and garments, and you look into what happens there in the Church of England, and it would make you shudder. The way they're dressed, and the whole thing's just all an appeal to the external. But I say, beware of the spectrum, Judaism. So beware, going back to Jewish customs and ceremonies and the law. And when people do this, you see there's a blend of Christianity and there's an appeal in it. It's Bible-based, they say. Yes, it's Bible-based. Judaism is absolutely Bible-based. But let us be absolutely clear about this. It's Bible-based, but it has got no place in Christianity. That was the burden of half of Paul's ministerial career. He was trying to make sure that Judaism didn't come into the church and didn't affect the Christians. It's got no place other than this. It's there for types and pictures and principles for you and me to learn. A book of principles, a book of types, a book of pictures. But it's got no place, these practices, ceremonies, the law, no place in Christianity. And you say, what does this happen? Well, yes, you could get books tonight from the Reformed sector of Christianity. And I'm not going to knock the people, but I'm going to knock what they teach. Do you know there are some people who say about the law, they're meaning the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments drive me to Christ for salvation, say they. And then when I go to Christ for salvation, Christ sends me back to the law for sanctification. Do you know that's it written down in black and white in their books? Well, do you know what? It's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Paul, what does Paul say? We're not under the law. Not under the law. And all these ceremonies and all these rituals of the Jewish, do you know, they're not adding not one iota to your spiritual state or growth at all. If you went through and followed the food and hygiene, well, you'd get yourself into terrible knots anyway, but it wouldn't make you 1 ounce more spiritual. Wouldn't make you 1 ounce more a Christian or 1 ounce more like Christ. But you know what it would do? If you kind of thought you were successful at it, it would turn you into a Pharisee. That's what it would do. Oh, I can keep this. I do this. I don't eat this. I do this. I'm better than all the other Christians. No, you're not. You're just fooling yourself. You're making yourself a Pharisee. And that whole system of holy days and Sabbaths and Jewish food regulations, etc. Is it going to help you? No, it's not going to help you. And if you think you're going to have a run at it and it's going to be better this time, remember that God has already done it and tried it and proved it to be incapable. Not because there was anything wrong in the law or the ceremonies, but because there's something wrong in humanity. God did. Now we could quote from Isaiah. I chose a people, I brought them out, I put them on a fruitful hill, I built a wall round about them, I built a wine press in the middle, and then I came back and all that I found was wild grapes. It doesn't produce anything for God. Let us get this into our hearts and our minds and let us abandon Judaism. And stop this kind of stuff because it's got an appeal. I'll try and do this and I'll try and do that. You see, nothing but wild grapes. And the answer to it, well, the answer to it's found in verse 11 through 13. We'll need to go quickly here. The answer to it's Christ and his cross. That reference to circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, it's a reference to Calvary, not to the Lord's physical circumcision, but it's the complete cutting off of the flesh. The circumcision was the cutting off of a little bit of the flesh, but the circumcision that's referred to here is the cutting off completely of man after the flesh. It's Calvary. It's God is finished with that old man. That's the whole idea. No, he's not needing new laws. What we need is a new man. A new man and the old man's cut off, and our identification with Christ is the answer to all this Judaism. We're dead with him, we're buried with him, we're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Complete cutting off of the man after the flesh. The old man is gone. And says Paul, let's run through Romans 6 again. We are not under the law. And Romans 7, we are dead to the law. The law stands. But it's no reference to us. Why? Because we're dead. Dead in Christ. And we'll see more about that in a minute. I think I'll maybe go a little over the time tonight. Just for a change. Now, you see, maybe better move on from this, but just I want to notice this. You're not under the law, and yet Paul makes reference in Galatians 4 to people like you and me, Gentiles, who were never had anything to do with the law, nothing ever to do with you. And Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 4, he says, you're desiring to be under the law. He says, I can hardly believe it. You were never under the law anyway. You were Gentiles. Why on earth are you running back to the law? And if you notice very quickly here, I'll point it out to you and run on. In verse 14 of Colossians 2, you see, if we've been looking there at verse 12 and 13, he says, the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he makes reference to you. And now when we come to verse 14, he says, that just be careful who's being spoken to, you see, and who's been spoken about. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Who's Paul speaking about? He's including himself in those who have been converted out of Judaism. The others they want, he says, the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's you and me as Gentiles, and with all our transgressions have been forgiven, all our trespasses have been forgiven, says Paul. But then he turns to the actual ones in the company who had come from Judaism, and he says, all those handwriting of ordinances, there was never a handwriting of ordinances against the Gentiles. The law was never given to them. But he says, for those Jews, all those ordinances that you couldn't keep, he says, they've all been nailed to the cross. They're all taken away. You're free in Christ. You're not a Jew anymore. You're a Christian. I hope tonight we're really glad we're Christians. And that we're living in this Christian dispensation. And we're not Jews. We're Christians. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing it is. But then we'll leave that, the change there between the Jews and the Gentiles. But if we go down this Judaistic route, it will end up in externalism, Phariseeism, and to those that are of a more sensitive nature, it will end in despair and defeat. It can't be done, so don't even bother trying it. Don't even bother trying it. The answer is our position in Christ, dead, buried, and raised with him. Now, let's come to poison fruit number 3, verse 18 and 19. What do we have here? What we have here is another one of these poisonous fruits on this ascetic branch of Gnosticism. The Stoic branch. And what we have here in verse 18 and 19 is mysticism. It's the Oriental type religions. And remember the diverse background at Colossae. But as always, beware of this spectrum. Now, beware, believer, of the craving for the supernatural and the sensational and the extra-biblical experiences. Believer, beware of the charismatic movement. Exalting experience above doctrine and scripture. We had this wonderful experience in our church last week, and this happened and that happened, and we heard this and we saw. Just don't get involved. Don't get involved. Let me just say something about this. We know that Christianity is a spiritual entity. And we ought to be spiritual people. And we believe in the Holy Spirit and his powerful operations. But there is another spiritual world. And we ought not to go delving and digging into these things, looking into things that they had no understanding of. That's what's going on here. Poking into these dark things. And test the spirits. That's what John says in his epistle. Do you know how you test the spirit? Someone comes and says, I went to this meeting last night and people were carrying on in this way and that way and oh, so wonderful. And test the spirits, test it with the word of God. The spirit always, always, always operates in line with the word of God. They're absolutely at one. The spirit is the source of the word. The spirit and the word are never in conflict one with another. And how do you test the Spirit? You know what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room? He says, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and when he comes, he will glorify me. Now, do not let anyone tell you that people who are losing self-control and carrying on in an outrageous way, don't let them tell you they're glorifying the Lord Jesus while they're doing it, because they're not, because the Lord Jesus would never have acted like that, and you know that full well. So when there's these other things happening, oh, it's spiritual, all right. And I'm not saying they're not Christians, but what I am saying is they come under the influence of another spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. And don't get carried away with something because it's spiritual. If it's spiritual, there's something supernatural happening, but make sure where the source is. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it some evil spirit? Beware of the spiritual world and beware of this hankering for experience. And what is happening here also is this worshipping of angels, putting other things between me and God. Now think of the Roman Catholic system, mysticism, going to Mary and angels and saints and all that kind of thing. But beware ourselves, putting men between us and God. Let no man beguile you. Let no man steal your reward from you. No matter who he is or who he claims to be, make sure you don't lose connection with the head. While I'm on this mysticism, you ever heard about astrology? Looking at the stars in a bad way to see how they influence the world and how they influence life. Horoscopes. The whole idea of luck, hate to even use the word, and chance. What's it all? It's all in connection with this unseen world. And you ought not, as a Christian, to be involved in it in any shape or form. Oh, it's only a bit of fun. It's just a lottery ticket or it's just a little raffle. You ought to have nothing to do with it. And that's why. Here's why. Oh, but I could maybe win a Range Rover. Maybe you could. That's covetousness, by the way, along with this whole mysticism. Christian, you don't need that kind of stuff. And not only do you not need it, you ought not to be involved in it. See, this is real. This is practical. This comes down to everyday living for the Lord and His glory. And it detaches us from the head. All this kind of nonsense. We get other things involved. But Paul's saying here, why would you go down this route? Thinking of what he says in Timothy, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And thinking about all these astrology, I hope I haven't got my astrology and my astronomy mixed up, but it's the bad one anyway that I'm thinking about. It's not just looking at them, it's seeing the influence of them. Why are you interested in all that and trying to predict what's going to happen to you a week come Wednesday? Your Saviour is the one who's in control of it all. The stars, the moon, all of that. He's in control of everything. He's the head of all creation. Why are we running to these things? And you see what's happening here? Paul always has in mind the body, the whole body, being nourished and knit together and increasing. Again, all this kind of stuff just divides the Christians. How sad it all is. Now, we're at poison fruit number 4, verse 20-23. It's called here in our text, will worship. Now, what will worship means, basically, it's a little religion that we make for ourselves. Purely a man-made, we'll use the word religion and then you'll know what I'm thinking about. A purely man-made religion and its own little sets of rules and regulations. You see, Judaism and legalism in that sense is Bible-based, as we've said. But this is not. This is just making up stuff. For our little group, marking our people. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 6. These people want you marked so that they can boast that you're in their party. That's what's going on here. and all these arbitrary rules. It's really the cults. But again I say, believer, beware. Are we totally immune from it? Oh, all our people do this, and all our people wear that, and all that. Does it make them one whit better? Not a bit. Not a bit. Now, I would be a bit of a stickler for dressing appropriately. That's all I'll say. But you know what? These things don't make us any more spiritual. Not at all. Not at all. We should have respect, of course. I don't want to open up a can of worms here. But these external things don't make us any bit better spiritually. Not at all. And think of the cults with all their rules. It's all just man-made. Think of, I'm not picking, I'm just making a couple of references. Dear love of the people in these systems. Would to God they would get saved out of it. The Amish system. People think it's cute. It's not cute at all. It's absolutely wrong. That's what it is. Oh, but they make nice furniture. I know they make nice furniture. They're not making themselves one bit spiritual at all. Running around on a horse and buggy because everybody else has got cars. That doesn't make them any better or any more spiritual. It makes them filled with pride. That's what it does. Go to the Hutterite communities. It's the very same thing. All these rules and regulations. Wear these kind of clothes. Put your hair this way. All that kind of thing. Doesn't make them one bit better. Because Christianity, and they're not Christians at all, sadly, the most of them. Some of them are saved, of course, we know that. But the system is rotten. And it's Gnosticism, another branch of Gnosticism. This branch, this will worship, make our own little regulations. And we need to be careful, dear Christians, even in our assemblies, that we do not elevate our preferences in style and such like things to the level of thus saith the Lord. That's what happens. And what happens is when people then get absolutely fed up of all these rules and regulations that are only man-made, what happens? There comes a cracking point. And people just turn away. And what they do when they turn away is they, to use that expression, they throw out the baby with the bathwater. Because they fail to distinguish between what was actually a divine word and what was just the word of dictatorial men. And so we've got loss on every hand. Dear believers, we need to think about these things. Assembly testimony, as we know it, is under attack and it's getting smaller. We need to think about some of the reasons why and make sure we don't just elevate our little preferences to almost like a test of fellowship. Now, I say this is all divisive. But just before we leave this, and I'll be done in just about 4 minutes. All these different fruits, all clamoring for those that it would appeal to. This begins to travel. We've got a better way. Join our group. Then it comes to what? Do you know what it comes to? Not that we've got a better way, but we've got the only way. And you see these cults, if you're not among us, it's the only way to be saved. That's what they say. Roman Catholic Church, outside the church there's no salvation. We need to be careful about these things. Gospel halls don't save people. Being a member of a gospel hall doesn't save me. Being a member of Christ saves me. Now of course God's people should gather, and they should gather in scriptural terms in a scriptural way. And if you're saved you should be baptized and you should be gathering with the believers. But there's this danger, you see, going down, and this now becomes the only way of salvation. It's the only way to live. You can't live a right Christian life unless you're in our group. Ever hear this kind of stuff? I've heard it. You've heard it too. Just as we bring this to a close then, verse 23. Verse 23 applies to every fruit on this ascetic, stoic branch of Gnosticism. And the King James sadly doesn't make it very clear, but I'll quote you NIV and JBP and you'll get the idea. It says, these things have a show of wisdom. It looks like it's sensible. It looks like it's clever. But, says the NIV, they are of no value. And it's in reference to them all. Philosophy, Judaism, mysticism, and these cultish ideas, they are of no value in restraining the activity of the flesh. They don't change you one little bit. You could put all the right clothes on. You could say all the right things. You could go through all the ceremonies. It doesn't make you any better. And J.B. Phillips puts it this way, in actual practice, they honour not God, but man's pride. That's all it's doing, all the way down, all four of these fruits. And I maybe better not leave you with Gnosticism. What's the answer to the whole thing? Chapter 3 is the answer to the whole thing. Living for the glory and honour of God, a proper Christian life, how can it be done? Quickly look at chapter 3. Occupation with Christ in glory. Since ye are risen with Christ. Identification with him. And then he says, set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. For, back to positional truth, ye are dead with Christ. But then look what else he says. There's occupation with Christ, there's identification with him, set our affections above. But notice he mentions manifestation. What's he got in mind here? Not the rapture, but after the rapture, there's the judgment seat of Christ, and then we're coming back, and there's a manifestation of Christ, and we'll be manifested then. Oh yes, it all matters what we do now and how we live now. What does the apostle then say? There's occupation, identification, there's affection, there's manifestation, there's mortification. Because all these things are ours, but it brings in responsibility. Paul says, mortify your members which are on earth. And there's that list of hideous things. Covetousness is among them. Mortify it. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, put off the old man. God's already dealt with him. It's time you put him off. Put off. Put on. Verse 10. Put on the new man. That's Christ. Put on the new man. Verse 12. He says you're the very elect of God. You should put on then, because you're the elect of God, holy and beloved, the heart of compassion and kindness and humility of mind and long-suffering, etc. I want you to finish here, chapter 3, verse 16. Be filled. It's put off, put off, put on, and then be filled. With what? The Word. And notice the life that flows out of someone who's filled with the Word. Notice the life that flows. And dear Christian, with occupation with Christ in glory, recognizing what we are in Christ, filling ourselves to the full with the Word of the Lord, the life that flows is all possible. It's all possible because we're filled with the Word. What happens? Well then, whatsoever we do in word or deed, that's the whole of life, all the round of life, do it all in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is something that philosophy, Judaism, mysticism, nor cultism can never produce, but it all can be produced with occupation with Christ, mortification of the old, and filling with the Word of God. And as I close, I quote to you again, Acts 20:32. As the apostle sailed away, he said, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. May it be so for his name and glory's sake. Amen.